Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We are studying 1 Peter together, and I mentioned last week that it was really of God that we ended up in a text where Peter's main point was that we are to serve God without fear. And this week we come to a text where I'm simply entitling this message, Be Encouraged. I think that as we go through, as we see the developments in our culture and our society, we don't want to ignore those. We don't want to minimize those. We also don't want to maximize those. And so Peter is going to give us some instructions on being encouraged. I think that all of us, there's a temptation to be discouraged in the middle of this current pandemic. I mean, it's coronavirus everywhere. If you're following the numbers, with the idea of exponential growth, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and there's concern. Everyone likes to throw up this little diagram on Facebook of lowering the curve and softening the curve, and yet you notice that the curve ends at the end of the piece of paper, and there's no future there. You hear things from our leaders like, we're not sure. And to be afraid and to be discouraged and to be scared and anxious and worried. And I want to encourage you this morning from our text that as believers, we can be encouraged in the midst of discouraging times. I'm going to go back to something that is comfortable and familiar to everyone, which is Lord of the Rings illustrations. If you remember from the movies or the books, or if you're not familiar with Lord of the Rings, being quarantined is a great time to just go through and watch all of them, especially the extended editions. You can kill a whole week just watching through those. Bonus features, add those in, and you'll never leave your house. But at the beginning, in the first movie, there's a part where the Fellowship of the Rings, where Frodo meets Galadriel, and she's one of the queens of the elves. That's not really important. But what is important is she gives Frodo a gift. And that gives it, it's a vial, or a phial, as the book calls it, called the Light of Arendil. And what she gives is she gives him something, and she says this. She says, may it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out. She offers to Frodo hope. She offers to him something to give strength in the midst of darkness, something to give light when all else seems to fail. And the fact is, we live in dark days. We live in dark times. People are dying. People's health, even younger people, as they're, there's some reports of lung capacity being limited as a result of even having this virus and passing it along. And we're still not sure what this looks like. And so we look to these as dark days and dark times. These are times when fear would threaten to overwhelm us. When the unknown seems greater than the known. And yet in the midst of that darkness, Peter is offering a light. He's offering hope. He's offering a light that will never go out. A guide that will never fail. A place of refuge and strength in the midst of weakness. And so our big idea this morning is very simply this. In the midst of our current circumstances, be encouraged in the vindicated and victorious Christ. We've been talking about unjust suffering. Peter's been dealing with that ever since the beginning of chapter 2, actually the halfway point of chapter 2. He's talking about, what do you do, servants to masters? What do you do, us to the government? What do you do, wives to husbands? What do these things look like? And what happens when we suffer unjustly for doing what is right? And he makes the point. He says, number one, Christ is the ultimate example of unjust suffering. In verse 18, Peter says this. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this becomes so important to us as Christians, because there's fear. Is my health going to hold up? Am I going to contract this thing going somewhere else? Or even beyond this, is my job going to be there? My income is being slashed. My company is on the precipice of closing or has closed. What is this going to do to my life? Peter points us back to Christ. And he says, listen, all the suffering that we go through in this life, to one degree or another, is deserved. Now, your immediate behavior, in other words, your immediate problem did not bring coronavirus on, and yet coronavirus is a result of living in a sin-cursed world. And yet Peter says there was one person who suffered completely unjustly. And he did it for a purpose. And he begins, let's break this down a little bit. He says, first of all, this was unjust suffering. Romans 3:26, Paul says this. He says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul said, listen, the just had to suffer in order to justify those who were lost. I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but I want to encourage you in the free time that you're going to have as a result of this. Could you write down Hebrews 9, 23 through 28 and Hebrews 10, 1 through 10? They are beautiful texts that speak to the fact that all through the Old Testament, blood of bulls and goats were sacrificed over and over and over and over again, and yet they could do nothing to pay for your sin. They could do nothing to actually cover your sin problem. And yet Christ, it says, suffered once and sat down at the right hand. And so we're told that Christ suffered once, unjustly, for sins. This is the concept of substitutionary atonement. See, you and I have a bigger problem than coronavirus. You and I have a bigger problem than the fact that the government is killing our economy, and rightfully so, in that they're trying to keep us from all getting sick. But jobs are going away. Businesses are closing. There's a temptation in our minds to panic and to fixate on those things. And yet Peter says, you have a bigger problem. Our bigger problem is that all of us are broken, that we are sinful human beings at odds with a holy God. Our sin has separated us from God. And Peter says, this Christ came. He was just. He was unjustly treated for sin. He suffered for you and for me. He suffered that he might take on our sins. And that leads us to the second part of the verse where Peter says that he suffered once. Okay, I missed, got that already. Here we go. All right, there we go. He's the righteous for the unrighteous. And this comes right out of Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, here's the core truth of the gospel, is that your and my sin could never be paid for by something that we did. Peter says, no, Christ, the just one, suffered unjustly for our sins. And don't ever miss this. This is so important. The righteous one for the unrighteous ones. See, our sin needed punishment. It had to be paid for. God is not that forgetful janitor or that grandparent who just kind of sweeps what you do under the rug. And he just pretends like it's not there. He can't do that. That would violate his justice. All sin against his holiness must be paid for, and Christ comes to pay that. And there's a purpose to that suffering. The purpose is to bring us to God, that he might bring us to God. See, Christ, righteousness, his suffering on the cross, accomplishes everything that we need. It bridges the gap. You've probably seen, if you're familiar with tracts, you've probably seen the bridge tract. It's one of my favorite tracts for sharing the gospel. And it simply has man over here, and there's God over here, and there's this big gulf in between us, and that gulf is our sin. And mankind tries everything he can to bridge that gap. You talk to people on the street, and you say, well, how are you going to get to heaven? How are you going to be declared right with God? And they say, well, baptism or church membership, or God will look at the things that I did, and he'll say the good outweighs the bad, and I'm a good person, and if I just love my family and I'm faithful to my spouse and I parent my kids and I stick around, those things will somehow bridge that gap. And yet Scripture tells us that nothing we do can bridge that gap, that we cannot approach God in our sinfulness, but that he approaches us in Jesus Christ. He lays the bridge. Christ suffers that he might bring us to God. And that accomplishes victory. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I believe that made alive in the Spirit is a reference to his resurrection, that even though he dies on the cross as a punishment for our sins, as he is vindicated through the resurrection from the dead, the Spirit makes him alive. And so he becomes not just our salvation, but our example. He becomes the one. Listen, your neighbors are struggling. Your coworkers are wrestling. Your relatives, as this thing moves into our county and our area, we are going to know people who are sick and suffering and who have relatives who are going into the hospital as a result of this. And these are opportunities for gospel conversation. These are opportunities that as we practice social distancing, as our communication changes from what it was even 2 weeks ago, we can still offer to them hope. Here's why the world is broken. Here's why pandemics happen. Here's what Jesus did to fix your biggest problem. And here's what happened to Jesus to show that one day all of this goes away. One day, no more pandemics, no more death, no more fear, no more tears, no more cancer, no more job issues, no more sin. But then Jesus also becomes our example. How should we handle the suffering that will come as a result of it? Suffering that you didn't ask for. You didn't ask to lose your job. You didn't ask to have your hours cut back. You didn't ask to lose your health. You didn't ask to lose that. You didn't ask for this. We respond how Christ responded in the midst of unjust suffering, in a way that brings glory to the Father by living out his will for our lives in front of a watching world. Number two, Christ's suffering delivers us from God's judgment. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, there's a lot in these verses we could get hung up on, and it's not going to be my task today, even though I thought, you know what, you've got nothing better to do than to sit and listen to me talk for 3 hours. But that's not our plan this morning. I don't want to get hung up on the details. I want to cover them quickly, and I want to cover the point. So I want to get to the main point, but let's just kind of cover the details here quickly. So in verse 19, he says, in which, I think what we're saying, in which also, that means the power of the Spirit. So the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, in that same power, we're reminded again that Jesus constantly ascribed his ministry to the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's pulling that from Isaiah 61. Matthew 11:4-5, Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He's constantly pointing back to the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61, the idea that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, captives are released from their sin. The power of the Holy Spirit. That becomes important, I think, in this text. But then it says that he went. So, in which, I believe, the power of the Holy Spirit, he went. Now, the Apostles' Creed, if you're familiar with that, if it's part of your church tradition, says that Jesus descended into hell. And here's my challenge here. Is, again, I don't want to belabor this. I don't want to spend a ton of time. We can talk about it offline later, some other time. This text does not say, first of all, that Jesus descended. It says he went. It doesn't say anything about him going to hell. It talks about prison. We'll talk about that here in a second. Okay? So it simply says that he went. Next, it says that he proclaimed. So here's where I'm going. I believe that he goes in the power of the Spirit. He goes somewhere, and he proclaims. That word proclaim is not the word euangelion. It's not the word for preach the gospel. Some people argue from this text that this is a second chance for those who have died to accept Christ. That somehow after death, you go somewhere, and then later you hear the gospel preached to you, and that's not consistent with the text. The word here is caruso. It's to make a proclamation. Whatever is happening here, Jesus is going somewhere and proclaiming an official proclamation. It says he went to the spirits in prison. Now, I'm going to give a caveat here. Most evangelicals believe that this refers to fallen angels of Genesis 6. I'm going to disagree with that because I don't believe that Genesis 6 is talking about fallen angels. Okay, so but I want to put this up here. And here's what I think he's talking about. I believe that spirits in prison refer to living people who are captive in their sin. In the spirit of Isaiah 61, where he says, I come, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim freedom to the captives. I think that here he is echoing back, Peter is echoing back to Jesus' messianic ministry of preaching the good news to those who are in prison. So I take the spirits here to be living people. Now the question is, when did this happen? And ultimately, if you take the angel view, it happens sometime after the death of Christ. Okay, it could be between his death and resurrection, it could be after his resurrection before his ascension. If you take the living human position, it happens during the days of Noah, through the lips of Noah. And that's where I'm going to fall. But whatever position you take, the point to be made here is that Peter is tying this back to the time of Noah in verse 20. He says, because they formerly did not obey. Okay, he's going back to the time of Noah. He says, listen, there was a time in Noah's time when the people did not obey, when God's patience, and I would say this would seem to indicate that the spirits are human, not angels, because God's patience, angels are said, first of all, not to have disobeyed, and God's patience does angels no good. It doesn't seem to make sense of the text to say that the flood is a result, or God's patience is waiting for angels to repent, that there's no repentance for angels. It says that God's patience waits in the days of Noah. His patience towards those who are lost in sin. 2 Peter 2:5 says that God, that Noah was a creature of righteousness. That all the time that the ark is being built, he is preaching to the people to repent. Judgment is coming. And here's the point of the text. Wherever you fall on who these spirits are, Peter is making a point that just like in the days of Noah, God's patience extended to the world. He said, listen, I'm going to hold off this flood so that you can repent. But just like in the days of Noah, God's patience with sin comes to an end. It says that in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. See, the ark becomes a symbol. No matter how you look at this text, the ark becomes a symbol of that God's judgment on sin is coming. God's punishment on the wicked is coming. And that God's patience is waiting. He's preaching as he did through Noah. Repent, believe the gospel, come before it's too late. And just like Noah and his family entered a boat and came through the waters of judgment, Christ's suffering on the cross brings his children through the waters of judgment that are coming in the future. In other words, the flood did come. God's patience ran out. And Peter is making the point here that judgment, final judgment, will come. It's still in the future. It's not here yet, but we must prepare for it. Christ's suffering made a way of hope. So first of all, Christ becomes the ultimate example of unjust suffering. Secondly, Christ's suffering delivers us from God's judgment. There is a way to never experience the judgment of God. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then finally, Christ's suffering guarantees his authority over our suffering. I think one of the biggest challenges for us as Christians right now is you wake up tomorrow morning and you can't go here, you can't do this, you're constantly watching the news, and I think there's definitely something to be said for us consuming less news and less social media and more sanctification in our lives right now. Keep up with it, that's good. As a pastor, I feel compelled to. But if you focus on that, if you become wrapped up in that, You can begin to believe that this is something that somehow coronavirus has an authority over the people of God. That somehow it is out of control, that we can do nothing about it. And in a human sense, there's some truth to that. That we are taking measures that we hope will help. But ultimately, Christ's authority is over this. And so we turn to Him. From where does our help come? It comes from Him. Some trust in chariots, but we trust in the Lord our God. It's in Him that we are hope comes. Christ's suffering guarantees His authority over our suffering. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying? He's going to say, listen, baptism kind of pictures what Noah went through on the ark. See, Noah, these are righteous people in the midst of a time of judgment. They get in this boat, and the waters of judgment come, and they pass through. And Peter says, listen, baptism corresponds to this, and then it shows something that's happening. It shows, think about what baptism represents. Think about what we say when we baptize someone. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried with Him, risen to walk in newness of life. The idea that what puts Jesus in the ground, the judgment of God on sin, and that we are identified with Him in baptism. So Peter is arguing, listen, passing through the waters of judgment, how we, like Noah, have been delivered from God's judgment on sin. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, Paul puts it like this. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's talking about baptism in the time of the Old Testament. But like the waters of judgment, we pass through judgment unharmed. Baptism is the sign of God's promise for all who believe. But it's a promise not yet realized until we embrace Christ through faith. We're reminded that baptism is a participation in Christ's burial and resurrection, that it symbolizes something that happened to us. It symbolizes the cleansing of our sin, the washing. Peter says, not of physical dirt. Not that going down and coming out does not just remove dirt from the body, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does he mean by that? Also, baptism is adoption, marks our adoption to the family of God. We're reminded in Romans 6 and Colossians 2 that union with the resurrection of Christ is what saves. So obviously, baptism does not save us. Baptism is not redemptive. Baptism is not salvific. Peter even makes that point that the outward washing of our flesh does not save us, but that pledge of a good conscience, that request for forgiveness of sin and a new heart, that asking God, Lord, will you save me? The only way that we can have a good conscience before God is by being cleansed. And Peter says that is through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it comes back to the resurrection. That Jesus suffered for our sins. He died for our sins. He was buried and He was raised again. This is our salvation. This is our salvation. But here's where the point of this point comes in. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. See, here's what we have. We have that not only did Christ die for your sins, not only did He make a way that you can escape, pass through the waters of judgment, but He has ascended to the Father. He's doing something right now. I want to highlight that with three words, and then we're done. First of all, triumph. He has gone into heaven, Acts 1:10, 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw Him go. Jesus going into heaven marks His triumph over sin. To my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, our Lord reigns. He's not just an advocate with the Father. He is the King of creation. And so while it is a hard truth to understand, we know that coronavirus goes only as far as Jesus Christ allows it to go. And when he says, you shall go no farther, it stops. And so there's sorrow. We live in a sin-cursed world in which things like these viruses are all too common. But we also live in a world in which Christ reigns. And we can take solace in that. The final word is authority. With angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is our authority. He's who we go to. See, for two chapters, Peter has been calling on believers to submit to earthly authorities. Submit to your bosses. Submit to your employers. Submit to the government. Submit, even if it means suffering unjustly. Submit and obey. And here's the final outcome. Is that Jesus makes everything right. Is that we can stop. Don't let yourself become so focused on this brief moment in human history that you forget who holds all of human history in his hand. He controls it all. He's in charge of it all. In 1815, some of you will remember that. I wasn't alive yet. There was a battle at a place called Waterloo, where the Duke of Wellington's forces meet Napoleon's forces. And if you are any student of history whatsoever, or even accidentally read a history book once, you know how this ends. And yet this battle would determine the future direction of both nations, France and England. And it was a massive, epic conflict. And okay, there's no Facebook, there's no social media, there's no being able to text messages back or even phone call back. The result of it, and the results come back to London. The news is communicated to the people of London via signal flags on the castle. They put out the first two words, Wellington defeated. And then fog, okay, as London is known for, blocks the view of the flags. And the people who have gathered to see this, there's a moment of panic. They don't know. What's the rest of the message? Wellington defeated seems negative, and it takes about 5 minutes for the fog to clear. The rest of the message comes out. Wellington defeated the enemy. And there's a point there, and that if you and I are going to navigate the next couple weeks well, we're going to do this in a way that brings honor to Christ, that shows glory to God, that shows a rock-solid trust in him, we need to have all the information. I don't mean all the information about coronavirus, because you're not going to get it. It doesn't exist. There's too much we don't know. There's too much uncertainty. You need all the information about who's in charge. You need a clear message. Do not allow the fog of your fear, your anxiety, your worry, your flesh to fog over your focus on who Christ is and what he's done. So what do we take home from this? 3 points of application. Number one, as you are called to suffer, and suffering is going to look very different here. Some people are going to go through hardcore medical emergency suffering. For some of you, the most suffering you'll have is you're stuck in your house with your kids or by yourself alone in isolation for as long as this lasts. And then there's a spectrum of everything in between, right? Your job's affected, maybe your health's affected, your sanity's affected. There's just a lot of stuff going on, okay? So as you are called to suffer, remember the one who goes before you. Remember that Christ paid it all. He took care of your biggest need. So in the midst of suffering, your biggest problem is taken care of. If you've never accepted him, would you turn to him today? Would you allow this pandemic to point you to the one who suffered for all of our sins, that he might bring you to God? Secondly, your biggest need has been taken care of in the cross. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that the reason that for centuries, when there has been danger and plague and troubles, the Christians were the ones charging toward the danger to minister to their neighbors is because they knew at their very soul that their eternity was secure. Okay, yes, this may cost me my life. During the time of the Black Plague, Christians over and over again when doctors and nurses refused to go into homes to deal with black plague because it was so contagious, because the nature of not understanding the science behind how it was passed along from person to person. Christians went in. Many of them died, and yet they went in with confidence because they knew that their biggest need was taken care of. That's not an encouragement for you to go charging recklessly into coronavirus territory, but an urging that we do not lose sight of the big picture, that we do not live out of fear. We never live in fear. Minister to your community and your neighbors as best you can, given the circumstances. Last point of application. Jesus is in control. I almost feel like we have to say that again. Jesus is in control. You can trust him. He is trustworthy. Walk with him. Walk with him faithfully in the midst of these challenging times. Guys, we need each other here, right? We're separated, but we can still communicate. Our ladies' Sunday school class met this morning through Zoom. We'll do more of that. I'm Lord willing, we'll meet for prayer meeting Tuesday night through Zoom. I'll put more information out about that later. I'd like to begin to make more content available from our church. Maybe alternate days between just devotionals from the Word of God and just reading for our children. Your kids need not just stuff to do, but they need direction from their parents, from their pastor, from their church on how do I process some of the emotions that I'm dealing with as we walk through this. And so there's ways that we can continue to stay in touch. Let's use technology. Let's use any means that we have to stay in touch with each other, but ultimately understand that he's in control. We have the answers the world needs. We have the hope to offer that they do not currently have. And so let's walk with him faithfully in front of our neighbors, in front of a watching world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. It's been unusual to be sure, and yet you're in control. We love you. We trust you. Lord, I pray that we as First Baptist Church of Perryville and all those who are watching who may not be associated with our church, that we would walk through this epidemic in grace and dignity before Christ. That we would not be those who panic and flee, but we would be those who show the love of Christ to our neighbors. I pray for our medical professionals. I pray for those who are on the front lines of this every single day. Lord, I pray that the supplies that they need would get to them. I pray that you would keep enough hospital beds open that the needs would be met there. Lord, I pray that you would keep them from being overwhelmed by the task. Lord, I pray for our mothers and fathers who are, especially our moms, those who are home all day with kids, who are out from school, who are quarantined with them. Lord, I pray that they would not just survive this, they would not go into survival mode, but that they would thrive spiritually in the opportunities they have to teach their children about who you are and in your control. Lord, I pray for our government officials. I pray that there would never be politics involved in helping people. I pray for wisdom as, Lord, they are taking extremely massive actions in the face of this. And we trust them and we follow them. But, Lord, they need your wisdom. They are but human. They have feet of clay. We pray for that. Lord, I pray for the protection of our communities. Lord, that if it's your will, that you would bring this virus to a stop. But Lord, in light of it, I ask that you would turn people's attention to matters of eternity. Lord, this is dangerous, and we must think about where will we go when we die? What will my eternal destiny be? Is it in Jesus Christ, or is it in my own hope, my own plan? Father, I ask in closing that you would help us as the church to be the church. That we would wrap each other up, figuratively speaking. That we would be there for each other, sustaining each other, strengthening each other, loving each other, supporting each other through what could be a very testing and long period of time. We love you. Work in us through this. It's in Jesus' name we pray.